Welcome to the Three Creeks Church Podcast. We're a church in Gahanna, Ohio that exists to help people find and follow God. We hope this message encourages you, challenges you, and helps you discover how much God really loves you.
All right. Good morning, Three Creeks. My name is Joel, and I get to be the pastor here one more time for the crew. Can we give it up for him? Thank you, Jim, for all that you do in leading that team. There's a bunch of folks that lead on that team, and I'm just very grateful. If you walk in the hallway on your way to the donuts table after church, if you look to the right, you'll see about 20 pictures of people who are on the crew. Likely, you didn't even know that they were on the crew. They're not the type that talk about it. They're the type that like to do it undercover, and they're not looking for praise, but we thought, man, they're worthy of some appreciation. So if you see somebody's picture on there that you know, just go out of your way for a few seconds this morning just to shake a hand and say thank you so much for serving our church in that way. We couldn't do it without the crew. We're in week three as we go through the book of Ruth, and I would say so far, so good. And I got to tell you, last week we talked a lot about lamenting. We talked about passionately expressing grief to God and to others, and that being something that God can handle. And I urged you to take the opportunity, if given, to lament. And I heard a lot of different community groups had really in-depth conversations, and people really were going to a new level in honesty and sharing some of the pain that they were in their lives. And I just got to say, man, I'm so grateful for those of you who have joined community groups. We've got 199 people currently in community groups at Three Creeks. We've got 20 different groups. I'm so thankful for those group leaders that are facilitating these conversations. You don't have to join a group if you're at Three Creeks, but it's just so much of a part of our DNA that you don't have to order orange chicken at Panda, but you know, you're missing out if you don't. Like, it's part of it, right? And man, I'm telling you, it really is kind of it's the secret sauce around here. And if you are interested in joining a community group, now's a great time to do it. Some of them are still open, and would love to invite you to do that. Like everything at Three Creeks, if you text Three Creeks to 97,000, you can find out more information there. All right, back into Ruth, week three. We're in chapter two today, the whole thing, actually. We're going to make our way to the midway point of the story. It's only four chapters long. It takes about 15 minutes to read. And if you haven't read Ruth on your own yet this year, man, I'd really encourage you to do it a couple times as we go through here. I've said this a few times, but it really is one of the loveliest short stories in the Bible. Chapter one was about a famine, a couple of funerals, and it was tragic. Very sad. And if you stopped at the end of chapter one, you would say, Joel, did you say that this was one of the loveliest stories in the Bible? It doesn't feel that way so far. Because a Jewish man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi, they controversially leave the promised land because there's a famine. They take their two boys to a neighboring country called Moab. After they get there, the husband, Elimelech, dies. The two boys get married, but then the two boys die. And so it's Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, helpless, hopeless, no way of providing for themselves, no way to protect themselves. Once again, you go, Joel, did you say this was one of the loveliest stories in the Bible? How can it be? Naomi finds out that the famine is over, so she takes Ruth actually back to Bethlehem, and they walk into town, and they say, is this Naomi? Is she back? And she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. The name Mara means bitter. I left and my family was full and I'm back and I feel completely empty. The Lord has made my life very bitter. This is what she says. Again, you go, Joel, did you say this was one of the loveliest stories in the Bible? How can it be? Well, today in chapter two, I would say chapter one is a tragedy. And in chapter two, we're not going to be at triumph quite yet. But we are going to see the trajectory change. We are going to be trending in a different direction. God is in the business of changing life trajectories, and you're going to feel it right here as we start chapter 2. If you remember even the last few words of chapter 1, it says that the barley harvest was beginning. The barley harvest was beginning. Bethlehem had no barley for a decade, but it's back. The sun has come out. The rain has come down. The soil is fertile, and the barley has grown high enough that it is time to harvest the barley. So today, we're going to learn a lot about Ruth. We've really talked, for the most part, about Naomi so far, but chapter 2 is a lot about Ruth. It's a lot about another guy by the name of Boaz. I've titled today's message, The One Where Ruth Meets Boaz. Backup title was Rolling Like Ruth, Ballin' Like Boaz, but I'm going with the first one. I'll be honest with you up front. Today, I'm not sure that you are going to walk away with some major takeaway. I don't have a rhyming one-liner that you will remember forever. I just want to tell you the story. And I mentioned this in week one, and I should say it again. There's an author, pastor named Paul Miller, who writes, he probably knows more about the book of Ruth than anybody I've ever, maybe anybody in the world. And I'm reading a book by him about this, and I can't put it down. And he says that reading the book of Ruth has a similar effect as going to the Grand Canyon. You might ask yourself, well, how do you apply the book of Ruth? Well, the same question goes, how do you apply the Grand Canyon? It's hard to apply the Grand Canyon, but you can be stunned by the beauty of it, and you can be quiet and let it fill your soul. And I've never been to the Grand Canyon, full transparency, but what I've heard is that you can't even hardly put words to what you're experiencing. And it actually has the power to change you. And I'm telling you that the book of Ruth is changing me. And I hope that you have a similar experience today. So Naomi and Ruth, they're back in Bethlehem. They've made their way back 50 miles, mostly uphill. They're back in town, back where Naomi grew up. Ruth is a foreigner. Naomi is a widow. They don't have much going for them, but they are home. Let's see what happens. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name, there he is, was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." And Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So Ruth, rather than sitting around, she decides to go get after it. In other words, if you want to meet your Boaz, you're going to have to get up off of your couch and get after it. This is the first service, so I try them out. I don't think I'm going to do that in the second service. And Naomi says, "Go get it." So, Ruth, she went out. She entered a field. Didn't know whose field it was. Began to glean behind the harvesters. And as it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. As it turned out, it says, this may not seem like a big deal to you, but to enter a field and begin gleaning after the harvesters, this took a remarkable amount of courage from Naomi. To get up, to walk out, to know no one, to be a foreigner, to be a widow, to be from Moab, of all places. This took a remarkable act of courage. She's wondering, which field should I go to? Will they take advantage of me? Will I be attacked? Will I be hurt? Will anyone welcome me into their field? All is unknown to Naomi. This is what Paul Miller writes. He writes, without a husband, she's sexually vulnerable. Without money, she's financially destitute. Without her country, she's susceptible to prejudice. And without friends, she's as lonely as ever. She has no tribe, no family, no food, no protection. But she went out. She found herself in a field. She went gleaning after the harvesters. And I just want to highlight that, man, usually when we think of courage, we think of some kind of dramatic act. Somebody's drowning in a cold river, and we go out there and save them from the freezing waters. Whoa, what courage. But oftentimes, many acts of courage don't seem courageous at all. Some of you walked in here this morning. Might be your first time back in church in a decade. That took courage. Some of you recently, for the first time, invited a coworker to church. Maybe it's been 3 or 4 years that you've thought about this, but you recently did it. That takes courage. It takes courage to forgive people. It takes courage to confess your sin. It takes courage. It takes courage to sign up to be baptized in front of your church family. It takes courage to sign up for the crew. It is no easy task. And for some of you, you think, well, that's no big deal. I grew up that way. My parents showed me that it wasn't that hard to do it. But for some other people, man, many acts of courage may not seem courageous to you at all. When you read that about Naomi, you probably didn't think, oh, what courage. But when you think about her and where she stands socially in Bethlehem, you go, what courage. I've also wondered about this. You ever thought about the field that Ruth went into here? Likely, this is crazy, likely it was the same field that David was taking care of sheep when one of his father's servants ran out and said, hey, there's a man named Samuel who just came to talk to your dad, and they want to see you. You guys know that story? David goes and he's anointed as the next king of Israel. Likely he may have been in this field. It belonged to this family. Maybe, less likely for sure, because there were lots of fields around Bethlehem, but maybe, there were shepherds watching over their flocks in a field nearby, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified, and suddenly a great army, a heavenly host, were singing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men. You know this story? It's from Christmas. Maybe the angels were hovering over this field or a field nearby on the outskirts of Bethlehem to announce the birth of Jesus Christ. These are remarkable things. All of these things happen thousands of years apart in these same places. And Naomi's there gleaning behind the harvesters, which begs the question, what does it mean to glean behind the harvesters? Is it legal? Is Ruth sneaking around stealing food illegally? No. This is actually part of God's law that he gave to them hundreds of years before this to take care of the poor. In Leviticus 19, this is what it says. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Don't go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. It's the law. When they go to the corner, they leave a little bit on the edge. When they're going down the side of their field, they leave a little bit on the edge. And even where they go, they don't double back and pick up the pieces that they miss. They leave it for the foreigner and for the poor. It's God's way of caring for the poor. Maybe 15% of the crops are left for people to come behind the harvesters and glean. And this is where Ruth is at. This is where she's at. And it says that as it turned out, she was working in the field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. As it turned out, knowing what we know now, it almost seems like there's an unseen hand guiding her to that field. And as we go through week 4, 5, and 6 of this series, that picture will become even more clear that there's no such thing as coincidence. This is providence, the care of God. So, she ends up in Boaz's field. Then verse 4, just as Boaz arrived from Bethlehem, he greeted the harvesters, "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. "I don't know the last time you hung out with a work crew. This isn't what it always sounds like. I worked a landscaping job in college, never heard my foreman say, "The Lord be with you." And I'd never said back, "The Lord bless you." And it did make me wonder, what would it be like if you walked into your job this week and were with your employees or your coworkers and just first line out of your mouth, "The Lord be with you." I'm not proposing that you do that. However, I am inclined to highlight that Boaz knows no difference between Sunday and Monday. He doesn't have a church life and a work life. His faith infuses his secular life. There's no categories of, you know, he operates this way on the Sabbath and then this way in the fields. He's a man of integrity. In fact, up there, I don't know if you noticed, it said that he was a man of standing, which likely means that he was pretty wealthy. It definitely means that he was very well respected. And maybe most importantly, it highlights that he was a man of integrity. Boaz is the same man in the fields as he is with his fellow believers in Yahweh. And the Lord has been good to Boaz. He's a leader in his clan. He has a field. He has workers. The barley harvest in his field has grown up, so much so that it's time for it to be harvested. And Boaz probably could say, "Can you believe how good I am at harvesting barley? Man, my skills, I've really put them to work. My management skills, my agriculture skills, look at how well I've done." No, Boaz gives credit where credit is due. He says, "The Lord be with you. God has been good to Boaz." And maybe when the workers responded, and the Lord with you, maybe they were trying to butter him up, be a good worker, get a raise. Maybe they say that because Boaz makes them say that, and they go away and they giggle and they say, "Can you believe he makes us say that?" But I don't think so. I think Boaz has given so much credit to the Lord over time that it's just a natural reaction for all of his employees to say, "The Lord has been good to us. There's barley to be harvested today." But then Boaz sees Ruth. Boaz asks the overseer of the harvesters, "Who's that woman belong to?" And the overseer replied, "She's the Moabite who came back with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained there from morning until now, except for a short rest in the shelter." Ruth is working hard. The overseer is making sure that Boaz knows that Ruth is no slouch. Typically what happens is that the men would go, it's a two-gender job. The way this worked is the men would go and they would cluster it up and cut it, and then the women would come back and pick it up and wrap it up so that it was transportable to the next place that it needed to go. Ruth is doing both. Ruth is going to the corners of the field and she's cutting it and wrapping it up herself. She's doing both. And let's read now how Boaz, this man of standing, responds to this foreign woman in his field. So five or six verses, Boaz says to Ruth, "My daughter." It's interesting. He doesn't really even know who she is. "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go glean in another field. Don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I've told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the jars the men have filled." Man, it feels good to get some clarity, doesn't it? Ruth doesn't have to wonder. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground, and she asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" And Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law, Naomi, since the death of your husband. How you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And Ruth says, "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord. You have put me at ease. You have put me at ease, speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." I don't know if you could feel it, love is blossoming. The kind of love that we're going to see, spoiler alert, between Ruth and Boaz really comes to fruition in chapter 3. This love here, this is not that kind of love yet. This is agape love that Boaz shows Naomi. This is, "My daughter, stay here. We can protect you. If you're thirsty, get a drink. I've heard about you. I pray for you. I bless you, my daughter." We see this selfless, others-oriented, expecting nothing in return love. Ruth can't do anything for Boaz. She has nothing to offer. And Boaz puts her at ease by speaking kindly to her. Ruth, think about this, is a disconnected, poor, Moabite female foreigner, and Boaz is a connected, rich, Jewish male field owner. And he breaks down all of those barriers with two words, my daughter. My daughter. When you become as wealthy as Boaz, it is easy to lose sight of the needs of the poor. When you have all of your needs met without even thinking about it, it becomes more difficult to put yourself in somebody else's shoes. Boaz comes to her and says, my daughter, this is astounding. This is not normal. Maybe to the workers that have been around Boaz, this is what he does. He's a good man. To anybody else that's looking in from the outside, you're thinking, what is this guy doing? Because Ruth is number 15 on the status chart. Do you know what that means? In Israel at this time, there's a social status hierarchy. When Boaz asked, who does the woman belong to? He was checking in on her social status. He was essentially saying, what family does she belong to? Which men and women are older than her that protect her and provide for her? Where does she stand? Here's the ranking of the social statuses in Israel. Number one, the king. Number two, a tribal leader, like the leader of Judah. Number three, a clan leader, like a leader in Bethlehem. Number four, a clan subgroup leader, which is probably what Boaz is. Maybe he's three, maybe he's four. Then you've got an older father. Number six, a father. Number seven, the eldest son. Number eight, every other son. Number nine, a wife. Number 10, a daughter. Number 11, a male servant. Number 12, a female servant. Number 13, a resident alien, a foreigner that's been accepted. Number 14, a male foreigner, a foreign male that's been accepted. Number 15, Ruth, a female foreigner. She is at the bottom of the hierarchy. She can do nothing for Boaz, and he says, my daughter. I think I know why Boaz has a soft spot in his heart for Ruth. And I don't know if you know this, because I didn't know this, but I think I figured out why he's got a soft spot in his heart for Ruth. You know who Boaz's mom is? Does anybody know, actually, who Boaz's mom was? I didn't know either. Should have known it, pastor, but didn't. Boaz's mom was Rahab, the prostitute in the wall that hid the spies when the Israelites went into Jericho. A foreign Canaanite woman who also was at the bottom of every social hierarchy there was. So when the Israelites go into Jericho and Rahab is the one that hides the spies, do you remember the deal she makes? She says, I will hide the spies if you save my family. And her family is saved and they're grafted into the family of God. They're brought in. They're received by the Israelites. A man named Salmon, it's a pretty good name, Salmon, marries Rahab. They have a boy. His name is Boaz. Boaz grows up. Guarantee you that people, not everybody saw this as a good idea, marrying Rahab the prostitute from Jericho. But Salmon was so kind to Rahab for his whole life, married her, brought her into the family, sows these seeds to Boaz, even as a little boy, as a teenager, as he grows up. Hey, Boaz, be kind to the foreigner. Be kind to the poor. Be kind to the outcast. Be kind to the person who's number 15. You got to think, this was caught, not taught. This is not a speech that Salmon gave to Boaz. Boaz watched Salmon live this way, and now he's an old man, he's a man of standing, he's wealthy, and he's going, man, I'm going to pass this kindness on. My wife, Morgan, listen, she goes out of her way to serve somebody who is in need every week at least. It is a part of her DNA. It's just who she is. She finds people to help like no one I've ever seen. She never tells anybody about it. From time to time, my kids go, do we have to? Do we have to drive the extra 25 minutes to go pick up this person? And I just have to tell my wife, Morgan, listen to me. When Cooper's 40, she's going to go pick people up. When Judah's in college, he's going to find the person on his floor who doesn't have any friends because they watch you. Did Salmon and Rahab know that this was going to happen? No. I guarantee you they felt underappreciated. But look what Boaz does for Ruth when he's an older man. Ruth courageously goes out looking for favor and finds favor for sure, because nobody here knows the full ripple effect of selfless kindness. So Boaz says to her, "Come over here, have some bread, and dip it in the wine vinegar." And she sat down with the harvesters. Foreigners that are gleaning on the corners don't sit down for lunch with the harvesters. But he offered her some roasted grain, and she ate all she wanted and had some left over. Ruth, have you ever been invited to a party that you didn't feel like you belonged at? Ruth is sitting there. She's got to be nervous. Am I allowed to eat anything? And Boaz continues to create clarity. Have some more. Take your bread, dip it in the wine vinegar. This is for you. And it says that she eats to her full. Most people that I know that are of Boaz's social status are looking to build friendships with rich people. People that can help them in return. People that can make them feel rich, not Boaz. Boaz breaks the norm and finds somebody in category number 15 who can do nothing in return and says, "Don't be nervous. Have some more. Take some." Here's the rest of the story. I'm just going to read it to you, and then I'll just share one more thought at the end. So as she got up from lunch, Boaz gave order to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves. Do not reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up. Don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening, and then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. You get it? She carried it back to town. And her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she'd eaten enough. So apparently she got to take home a box of leftovers. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." I wonder what Naomi did all day. I wonder if she prayed. Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she'd been working. "The name of the man I worked with today, never heard about him before. His name's Boaz." "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. That man is our close relative. He's one of our guardian redeemers, our kinsman redeemers." You'll hear about that next week or 2 weeks. Then Ruth the Moabite said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.' I get to go back to that field." And Naomi said to Ruth, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." And so Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished. And she lived with her mother-in-law. It's a pretty good chapter, man. The one where Ruth meets Boaz. Boaz doesn't lord his authority over her, but he's kind. And here's what I want you to see as we close. That God often orchestrates extraordinary events through ordinary people. God is often coordinating, orchestrating extraordinary events through ordinary people. Do you feel ordinary? Do you feel insignificant? Most of us do. Be encouraged. God orchestrates extraordinary events through ordinary people. In this barley field, on a random day, 3,100 years ago, in April, workers went out. Same old, same old. Gather it up, cut it down. The women will come back. They'll bundle it up. normal day. There's a woman over there. Yeah, there's women from time to time who glean on the corners. Ordinary day. And on this ordinary day, this is not an exaggeration, God is orchestrating the forgiveness of our sins today. Because Ruth is going to marry Boaz. And they're going to have a son named Obed. And Obed's going to have a son named Jesse. And Jesse's going to have a son named David. And David is going to be anointed as the king of Israel. And God is going to make a covenant with David that someone from David's line will be the king forever. That the Messiah, that the Savior of the world is going to come through the line of David. And generations later, Joseph, who is the husband of Mary, have a little boy in Bethlehem named Jesus Christ. And it is through Jesus Christ that my sins, Joel Traynor's sins, have been completely forgiven. And so you see, God is doing extraordinary things through ordinary people on ordinary days. What I'm trying to make sure that you understand is that if you feel insignificant, or if you feel ordinary, or if this week coming up looks like a very normal, ordinary week, there's nothing real spiritual on the calendar, God is doing some things through this. He does things in barley fields, and he does things on sledding hills, and he does things in living rooms. He does things in coffee shops. He does things in Uber rides. He does them on golf courses. He does extraordinary things during what seem like ordinary days in ordinary places. God is working. We don't always see it, but he's always up to something, and he's always working it out for the good of the people who love him. So I'm just telling you, if your life feels ordinary, and if your week looks ordinary, look out. Look out. Watch out. Eyes open. God, this is the soil where God does things. I don't think anybody that day felt like it was that crazy of a day. But in hindsight, we can see that this day, God was doing extraordinary things. I just hope we get to see it. Maybe we will. Let's just ask the Lord. Father, we come before you and I feel tremendously ordinary. I feel, for the most part, pretty insignificant. But Lord, this story shows me that you are doing things on ordinary days in ordinary places through ordinary people. That you're always up to something. And so Lord, this week as I go about a normal Tuesday, a normal Thursday, God, would you open my eyes to the fact that you are doing spiritual, eternal things. That you are meeting people in coffee shops and in gyms and in classrooms and in boardrooms and in work sites, in doctor's offices, in waiting rooms. These are the places that you do extraordinary things. It might seem like run-of-the-mill to us. It's not run-of-the-mill to you. You are active. You're real. You're doing things. Lord, would you let us see it this week? Would you open our eyes to let us see it this week? Thank you for Ruth chapter 2, all of the reminders that it gives us. God, we want you to change us. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, if you want to pray with somebody, we've got a prayer team in the back. We always do. And if you'd like to pray about anything that I've said or anything else that's going on in your life, man, we'd love to get the chance to pray with you. We have folks that show up before church every service that just pray for you. And if you'd like to pray with them, that'd be a real honor for us. As we close our service, we're going to sing a song about Jesus, the one who can take away all of our sins. So will you stand and let's worship him together.
Thanks for listening to the Three Creeks Church podcast. To find out more about our church, to give online, or to attend a service, visit threecreekschurch.com.